Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that is, for all intents and purposes, moved to take care of our needs and wants, and we, even as Christians, we work out our lives to meet the things that we think we need. We move to orchestrate our lives to get what we want, and yet the way of this world simply does not work. There's a point at which we reach where that reality is made known. We live in a world that right now, with the sickness and the fear of world virus, the fear of the unknown, we don't know the answer. At least the world doesn't know the answer, and yet we do. Just as we sang, Christ alone is where our hope is. You've given us this incredible book, your word that outlines, that demonstrates to us the incredible value of living out your word and what is true in this world. And I hope, Lord, that we embrace this truth as we open the word today. We recognize the truth. As we finish out Mark, we recognize who Christ is, not only in this world, but who Christ is in our lives. How we should be moved by a knowledge and an understanding of what he has done for us and who he is in the scope of reality. Lord, bless our time together. Speak to our hearts and our minds. Make this time a time of worship of us to you. Thank you for your love in Jesus' name. Amen. 20 years ago, over the course of about a year, God took me out behind the woodshed, so to speak. He reminded me of conversations that we had had throughout my lifetime. We had conversations that we had had that involved me doing something of ministry somewhere in the world, didn't know what that looked like. And at some point, I decided to do otherwise. I had chosen to go my own way. Not that I had walked completely away from him, but I had forgotten maybe those conversations. And he gently, maybe not so gently, reminded me of his desire for my life. And I finally got it. It's a long story. I won't bore you with the details, but I got to a point where I was all in. I chose to pursue seminary, and as I was looking at different schools that I could attend, I found out that DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary, was the one I wanted to pursue because they taught every student studied through the Bible. That was a core foundational point, purpose of that school. And so I was accepted. I began to attend, and I studied the science along the way. I studied each of the Bible, the books of the Bible. And along the way, I also studied the history and of manuscripts, the science of how Scripture was passed down through time. I also had an opportunity to study the original languages, so I was not limited to the English translations that we have today. I took 21 hours of Greek, 18 hours of Hebrew, so I could, for the most part, I could read the Bible in the original text. Now, we used the New American Standard Bible. That's the translation I use today. There's quite a few translations out there, the NASB and the ESV, they are the most accurate to the words, the specific words of the original text. Others, like the NIV and the New Living Translation, they take a little bit more license with their interpretation. They follow the sense or the thought of the original text, but they don't stray too far. They change some word flow to so it's easier to understand in a modern language. It doesn't mean they step away from the truth or that they're not giving us what was reported in the inspired original autograph or the manuscript. Most mainline translations adhere closely to the ancient manuscript. So I can tell you that the Bible you hold in your hand right now is an accurate English translation of the original manuscript that was written by the original authors thousands of years ago, inspired by God. And I think we need to know that. We need to understand that. We need to have some confidence about the integrity of our translations, because if we don't, it drains the convictions of our heart. We don't know what to trust, and this is something that we can trust. The Bible is something that we can trust. That's why those that attack the truth attack first the accuracy of the Bible. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up today is because when you come to the final verses of the book of Mark, which we are coming to today, there is some question on the issue of accuracy. There is an odd ending starting in verse 9 that goes down to verse 20. I mentioned last week this section is normally in brackets. There is even a shorter ending after following verse 20. If you have the New American Standard or the ESV, the New King James, there's a note probably in the margin that explains that this is a variant, that this text has been added to Mark. Now, I could have skipped over this. Some do. Actually, many do. But I decided I would choose this. Today, we do something a little bit different. We're coming to the end of Mark after almost 2 years. And this gives us a good opportunity to do something we've never done before. But before I get into that, let me just read this passage. I won't necessarily work through every verse today, but I'll give you a little insight as to why it's there and what Mark's ideas were as he brought his book to an abrupt end. So starting in verse 9, chapter 16 of Mark. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And then you may have a second ending, a shorter ending following verse 20 that says, "And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Now, most of that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And it should. I'll get into the reasons why that sounds familiar a little bit later, but it wasn't there originally, and I'll explain why. This section really allows us, as I said, to do something that we've never done before. And you might tell me I never to do it again, but we're going to work behind the text. We're going to look behind the text and dig into the history of the ancient manuscripts and all modern translations that are based from that. There is, in fact, a very long history of careful preservation of the original text, the original manuscript, so that thousands of years later we can hold in our hands a Bible, a translation that we can trust to have been accurately transferred or transposed into from the original. So we'll first look at a short history of the text. Now, there are some translations, I need to preface this, there are some translations that are not accurate. They have been changed to support heretical doctrines. Those are developed by cults like the Jehovah's Witness. Their world, New World Translation has a lot of different passages that have been changed from the original Greek to basically work their own heretical doctrine out. But most all modern translations that evangelical Christian churches use today are based on ancient preserved copies. These are sources that have been discovered throughout time, whether they're from older ancient churches, monasteries. Some were found in libraries over time. They've been studied and analyzed for their accuracy and have been compared by careful scholars over the centuries. The Holy Spirit, we know, is the author of Scripture. We know He is the one who inspired Scripture. He is also the one who preserved Scripture over time. And if you look at the history of where our original autographs or manuscripts have come to where they are now, you can see that has definitely been the case. He worked through men to make sure that the Scripture was stayed pure throughout history. Which is interesting because most of our manuscripts, everything up to the invention of the printing press in 1440 were hand copied. So somebody literally had to sit down and transcribe, had to copy from one side to the other, from the original to the next, to a copy. Scribes understood the depth, the seriousness of what they did. They saw what they did as a special ministry. You couldn't obviously go down to the store and buy a copy of the Bible in the early years. It just wasn't the way it worked. Older scrolls were written on material that would break down over time. And so as an older scroll fell apart with use or age, or maybe they needed another copy in another region of that world, they would make a copy and then they would send it on. So a copy was, another was hand copied from what was in their possession. So there are some amazing stories of the discipline and the reverence of these scribes. Many of them were monks in monasteries. That was one of the big ministries that monasteries worked out over time. There's a story of a scribe who copied the Hebrew Old Testament. He would copy one letter, and then he would go take a bath. And then he would come back, and he would copy another letter, and then he would go take a bath. He was the cleanest individual in that part of the, probably in the world as we know it at that point. But he did that until the whole Old Testament was written. That was the reverence that he held for what he was doing. He wanted to be clean, both physically and spiritually, as he carried out this ministry. Scribes went to extreme lengths in transcription. They would count each letter. They would compare back and forth. They knew what they had in their hands. And they copied it carefully because they understood that this was Holy Scripture. Now today we have 25,000, a little over 25,000 ancient manuscripts of just the New Testament. There's more of the Old Testament as well. But today, since we're working on Mark, we'll work on just the New Testament. That quantity allows scholars to compare and contrast each of the different manuscripts and come to an accurate understanding of what they have. The more copies you have of a document, the easier it is, of course, to verify what was original. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance, were very important to the Old Testament. They were discovered back in the 1940s. They dated clear back before several hundred years before the time of Christ. And what they found is what was contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls was almost identical to what we had today in our translations. It was a remarkable comparison of what had transpired over time. Nothing in ancient literature comes close to the number of manuscripts that we have. There is this miraculous uniformity and consistency when comparing them with each other. Now, as we move back to talking about the Greek New Testament, we have Greek New Testament manuscripts from the early 2nd century and 3rd century AD. Of course, Jesus lived in the 1st century. John the Baptist was alive still in mid to late 90, in the 90s AD. There is a manuscript that has a parts of his gospel, John's gospel, dating from around 125 AD. So not just a few decades beyond his life. So this would be a copy of the original, or most likely very near the original that John wrote in the beginning. So there's another called the Chester Beatty Papyrus. They tended to name them after those who discovered them. So apparently Chester found this papyrus. It has all four Gospels and the book of Acts, and it dates back to around 200 AD. Now, when we look at this, we have to recognize the miracle that transpired, that happened in all of this, because in the 2nd and 3rd century, it was a time of incredible Christian persecution. There was a tremendous drive to destroy Christians and with them the scriptures. And yet here we have in our midst thousands of texts. God preserved those ancient texts. Around 325, there's no test at the end of this, just trust me. It's just an interesting process. Around 325, Constantine makes Christianity legal. The persecution then stops. Manuscripts become much more common, less rare, as scripture was copied and sent out into the known world at that point in time. Now, there are two important manuscripts that come out of that era. They are bound rather than put into a scroll, which was much more fragile. The first one is called Sinaiticus. It's from 350 AD, so that would, and that's the whole Bible. It includes all 66 books of the Bible. Second most important one is called the Vaticanus from 325 AD. That's the whole Bible as well. No, Sinaiticus was just the New Testament. Vaticanus was the whole Bible. So we have this tremendous amount of information to go from very early on. And by the way, both of those manuscripts stop Mark 16 at verse 8. So they do not include the ending, verse 9 through verse 20. Now we also have other languages. We have 8,000 ancient copies of the New Testament in Latin, and that's called the Vulgate. The Vulgate dates from 382 to 405, when Jerome, one of the early church fathers, transcribed it first. We also have 350-plus copies of the Bible in Syriac. It goes all the way back to the 200s. The early church fathers of the 200s and 300s, they also wrote a lot of theology and Bible study material. They quoted the New Testament so often we could actually reconstruct the New Testament just using their works, their writings. So we have all these ancient manuscripts from very near the time of Christ that say all the same thing all the way up to where we have translated. We compare them, we come up with a picture that says the same thing. Now, how does that compare with ancient secular writings? When we compare the manuscripts of the New Testament, how does it compare with the ancient secular writings? Well, the second most common document in ancient literature is Homer's Iliad. Is anybody forced to read that in college? I don't think they do that anymore. But some of you who lived a little bit longer back, I did, just so you know, had to read Homer's Iliad. Well, next to the New Testament, there are more copies of Homer's Iliad than any other ancient document. Any idea how many copies of that we have? Well, there's 643. That's all there is, compared to 25,000 that we have of the New Testament. Now, on top of that, the oldest one we have is over 2,000 years after Homer wrote this. So you compare that to the New Testament manuscripts dating just a few decades after these events were recorded. Nothing exists in modern or ancient literature that even comes close. Another piece of historical literature is the Gallic Wars. Caesar fought in the Gallic Wars. He wrote about them in the first century BC. There are 10 manuscripts in existence, and the oldest one is 1,000 years after he wrote it. So interestingly, no one questions the validity. They don't have to verify that those are, they don't question whether these guys wrote this, but they do, amazingly, of the Bible. The Bible's just a series of stories that were made up. Too much time passed between them. They question that. They do not question ancient literatures. Herodotus, the Greek historian, who wrote in 5 BC. We have 8 manuscripts of his history. The earliest one is 1,300 years after he wrote it. So you see this difference, a massive difference between what we have in ancient secular writing as opposed to what we have in New Testament and Old Testament manuscripts. And the only reason that we have that is because the living God, protected by the continual movement of the Holy Spirit, protected his word throughout time. That's why you can know, again, that the Bible that you hold in your hands is the accurate, true English translation of a preserved original text. Bible scholar A.T. Robinson actually said the vast array of manuscripts has enabled textual scholars to accurately reconstruct the original text with more than 99% accuracy. I'd say that's pretty good. More than 99.9% accuracy. So you look at that and you say, okay, well, so are there no errors in place? And I didn't say that. Among those 25,000, there is going to be a scribe or three that put in a wrong word. They misspell words, leave something out. Occasionally, a scribe may have tried to give their own explanation or some kind of a commentary, which is what we see here in Mark today. But we have so many manuscripts that we know when they're going to do that. We know when that is happening. Something shows up in a later manuscript that's not in the early ones, we know it was added. So it's not rocket science here. So some of you, I'm sure, are saying, why in the world are you telling us this? What is it about this that's so important? Because this helps us understand. It helps us have a dialogue with people who do not know. It helps us understand passages like the one that we have before us today. Here we are at the end of Mark, and we've got this long textual variance that we know did not appear in the original gospel written by Mark. Should it be here if it's not original? And that's the question. Should it be here? Well, the answer, I think, is fairly obvious. If you remember verse 8 from last week, Mark's closing statement, he says, "They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The end. That's the end. People didn't like that. Maybe you didn't like that. You look at this and you go, okay, that's the ending. It just stops. Why here? The women are convinced of the resurrection by the empty tomb, and the angel's words are gripped by this amazing reality of what they see and hear. They flee in fear, but that soon turns to joy, right? Great joy as they run to tell the apostles. And I have to ask the question, what more do you need from that? What more do we need to have added to that? You have the empty tomb, you have an announcement by angels, and you have the wonder of eyewitnesses. Mark started, if you think back to the first verse of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he wanted you to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. Did he not? That was a purpose. It aligns with John's purpose of his book, John's Gospel, where these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as you think back to what we've seen in the last 16 chapters, are you convinced? Is Jesus the Son of God? Mark waited until almost the end for someone to proclaim that reality, didn't he? And it was a Gentile. It was a Roman centurion, he in charge of the crucifixion, who announced, truly, this man is the Son of God. And of course, we have the proof. The resurrection is an incredible statement, pretty solid statement in that regard. Mark is silent, I think, as the women were silent, because he's made his point. But of course, this bothers people. They were used to a lot of history in the early church. Mark wrote more. Luke wrote a whole lot more. John did as well. Some believe Mark communicated with Luke. They're starting to speculate. Well, maybe he communicated with Luke. They were both in Rome. Maybe Luke said something like, well, you know, I've got it covered. I've written a lot about the resurrection and following the resurrection. So, Mark, you know, you don't have to write as much. So he stops writing. There's another theory that says, well, you know, Mark was in Rome. He's getting his information from Peter. And we know that Peter was arrested and he was executed. So maybe that's when Mark stopped writing. But I would assume that if the Holy Spirit wanted Mark to write more, he would have written more. And so maybe we stop the speculation, the theories, and just look at the text. Let's go back to the text. Let's maybe stick to the text and see if we can come up with an answer. Let's go back to verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So when you look at that verse, you see three verbs or adjectives here. There's trembling, there's astonishment, there's fear. Very strong language, right, to describe these women as they process that Jesus has come back to life. And of course, it is an abrupt ending, but is it incomplete? Because that's the complaint. And in the early years, around the second century, people started wanting to add more here. Some said, well, maybe we just lost the ending. Some just said, well, we just can't leave it like this. We need to put something in this place. So the endings began to appear, short ones, like the little one at the end. After verse 20, you may have it bracketed. Mine is in italics with a little 2 beside it. It says, they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now you look at that and that sounds right, right? It's true, isn't it? That's what happened. Nothing about that is wrong. They just added that. And we have what scholars call external evidence for excluding these kind of endings. As I said, the two most important manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, both end at verse 8, as do most of the ancient manuscripts. So in second century, early church fathers, the Irenaeus, the Justin the Martyr, Tatian also recorded that they knew about other endings. In the fourth century, Eusebius and Jerome both knew about the endings and wrote that most Greek manuscripts of the New Testament end at verse 8. There's also what they call internal evidence, evidence in the writing itself. Let's look at the beginning again of the long ending in verse 9. It says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons." That's true, isn't it? There's nothing false about that. The argument isn't whether it's true. The argument is about whether it should be there, whether it's included. What's being stated is true, but it's not scripture. So let's look at a few other internal evidences here that indicate this. The transition, some point out, verse 8 to 9. It's a little bit awkward, isn't it? It doesn't continue the story of the women. There's no transition there. It's abrupt. It lacks a little continuity. It's an odd way to continue. Mark should be continuing with the story of the women instead of jumping to Mary Magdalene. Also, why would Mark identify Mary Magdalene as one from whom Jesus cast out seven demons? She's already mentioned three times in the narrative up to this point, so there's really no need to introduce her that way here in the end. The angel spoke of Jesus' promise to appear to his followers in Galilee. All the appearances that are recorded in this section actually happen in Jerusalem. And the vocabulary is a little different, too. It's not consistent with Mark. It doesn't read like Mark. There are a number of different words that are included that Mark has never used. And the structure is also very different from the familiar structure of Mark's writing. And then, of course, you have the signs and wonders that are recorded that don't appear in any of the four Gospels. There's no account after the resurrection that speaks of signs like handling serpents or speaking with tongues, casting out demons, drinking poison, laying on hands. So we see both internally and externally this is foreign to Mark. So where is it from? Well, we don't know who it came from, but we know where it came from. For example, and I'll just put this big list up here, verse 9. Verse 9 is taken out of Luke 8, the first three verses. Luke 10 is taken from John 20, verse 18. Luke 12 is taken from the account on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Verse 13 and 14 are also taken from Luke 24. Verse 15 is very familiar. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verse 19. Verse 16 is taken from John 20. Verse 23, verses 17 and 18, the signs are drawn from a lot of different places, both in the New Testament as well as in some Jewish writings. We see in the New Testament, Matthew 10, Mark 6, Luke 10, Jesus gives the 12 power over demons and to do miracles. Paul tells the Corinthians that that is a sign or evidence of an apostle, that he would do signs, wonders, mighty deeds. Now, we have no illustration of drinking poison. Some say that was a part of some Jewish tradition at some point. We're not sure exactly where that's from, but we see in Acts 28, verse 3 through 6, Paul is bitten by a venomous snake and suffered no effects. So most likely, at some point, a group gets together and decides they're going to pull things from other Gospels and New Testament books and combine them to make this passage. We've got a collection of biblical truth that someone felt necessary to include here. That doesn't make it wrong, which is why it's still here. It's just not original to Mark. It was basically an attempt to make the ending of Mark more acceptable to some. But I would say we already have all of that information, don't we? And I really like the way Mark ended here in verse 8. So let's talk about that as we wrap things up here in Mark. Why the abrupt end? Why do you think Mark would have stopped here? Well, I think one reason is this was just so Mark. He typically It's just the way he wrote, wasn't it? There was nothing about Elizabeth or Zacharias and the promise of John the Baptist. There was no virgin birth. There was no Bethlehem. He starts with the ministry of John the Baptist in verse 2. In verse 9, Jesus shows up to be baptized. There's nothing prior to Jesus' ministry and nothing after his resurrection. He does this amazing job of following Jesus' whole ministry out to the reality of the resurrection, out to the empty tomb. He doesn't beat around the bush. He uses short phrases. He makes his point, and he gets it over with. He's done. Think about for a moment his final word. The last word of Mark was the word afraid or fear. There is this, not in the sense that they were afraid for their lives, which is a key statement. They were afraid. They didn't feel like they were in danger. They're experiencing what we would call amazement and wonder, astonishment. There are no human explanations for what they are experiencing here. So as Mark writes, Jesus, the Son of God, can be explained no other way than amazing. Let me show you what I mean. And this is our application as we finish up the book. I want you to be amazed just as everybody else that came into contact with Jesus was. Let's go back to chapter 1. Watch how Mark weaves this throughout the book. Starting in verse 22, chapter 1, they were amazed at his teaching. In verse 27, having just cast out a demon, they were all amazed so that they debated among themselves. In 2:12, he healed the paralytic, and they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." 4:41, he calmed the storm, and they became very much afraid, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Chapter 5:15, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. 5:33, he healed the woman with the issue of blood, and the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him. Verse 42, when Jesus raised the little girl from the dead, it says, immediately they were completely astonished. 6:51, after he walked on water, he gets into the boat and stops the storm. They were utterly astonished. Of course they were. Chapter 9, verse 6, this is Peter and James and John at the Transfiguration. They became terrified. This is something they'd never seen before. 9:15, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. Verse 32, not far after, he had just spoken about his death and resurrection. They didn't understand the statement and they were afraid. 10:24, the disciples were amazed at his words. 10:32, they were on the road to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking on ahead of them and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. Chapter 11, verse 18. After Jesus cleansed the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, heard it, began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Chapter 12, verse 17. In the confrontation with the religious leaders, Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God," and they were amazed at him. Chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus silently stands before Pilate, and so Pilate was amazed. Chapter 16, verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. What better way to finish Mark's gospel than the women fled, trembling and astonishment gripping them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Mark moves from one point of amazement to another and ends it where I believe it ought to end. It's not incomplete. It ends with an amazement and wonder at the resurrection. And as we finish up Mark, I have to ask the question, are you amazed? I've been amazed. We've been in Mark for almost 2 years now. And every week I come back to this narrative, and I am amazed at who Jesus is as Mark presents his life. Every moment of his life is amazing. The story of Jesus is amazing. Every miracle, every confrontation, every insight is amazing. Everything about Jesus is beyond human explanation. And we see that in Mark. And why not end it with glory and wonder of the resurrection that proves that he is the Son of God? And we all walk away amazed. Since I started today differently than what I normally do, I want to end it a little bit differently too. You heard me walk through Mark's gospel. You heard it as he detailed the reaction of the people towards Jesus. Sometimes it's better for us to hear it as well. And so let's spend a few minutes. I want to spend the last few minutes here worshiping the Son of God. As we watch a video, I want you, as you watch the video, I want you to meditate on the message of the song, but I also want you to meditate on what he has done for you, or what he can do for you when you make him Lord of your life. And as you go from here, this next week, this is the point of application. I want you to think of the kind of love that it takes for God, the Creator God, the Son of God, to walk in the world that he created and then die in your place and to be raised so that we can have eternal life. That's what I want you to take away from here. I don't want you to leave it here. I want you to take it with you as you go. The next couple of weeks, we're going to look at what it means to be identified with Christ, what it means for us as a Christian. What does it mean for us to be identified with Christ? And there's no better place to start than to see who he is and what he has done. It's truly amazing.